Now let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians and find chapter 2, please. And in verse 20, Paul made a most mysterious statement. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Join me in prayer. Father, would you bless your word to our hearts? Prepare us to understand it. Make our hearts as if they are fertile ground to receive the seed, and may it bring forth fruit in each of our hearts, minds, and lives. We pray for those who are not with us and all of our number who are here today. Bless each according to your own good will and purpose. For the sake of Jesus Christ and by his merit, we come to your throne. Amen. Won't you take your Bible, please, and look in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. We'll find our text there in just a moment or two. We all are subject to being blue from time to time. I think it's a part of being a human being that our spirit goes up and then it goes down. But there is a dark place when you go past being blue to moving into being depressed. Being depressed is a dark place for a human being. I've thought about this. I don't actually know that I've ever been depressed. I've had lots of wounds, lots of hurts, lots of things that have happened over the course of life, family, work, church, lots of things to hurt. But when you get depressed, you're moving toward losing hope. And I don't know that I've ever lost hope. I don't like to think I ever have. So today I want to talk with you a little bit about hope, a little bit different maybe than the way you would think of it. But that is our subject today, is hope. Our verse is going to come from the 19th verse of this 7th chapter, so why don't you look at that verse with me. He said, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, in other words, did make perfect. By that which, or by that hope, we draw nigh or near unto God. I want you to look back with me in the 6th chapter, in verse 11. I want to show you four places where he uses the word hope in this 6th chapter. In verse 11, first of all, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And then if you'll go down to verse 18, he said, there are two immutable things, and he said, it is impossible for God to lie. So two unchangeable things. One is God cannot lie, cannot cease to be God. And it's so that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. That last phrase, that last line would be a good one to have underlined. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And then the third one here in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, hope. So the three places in this chapter, and then you go over to verse 19 and you see the fourth place. So the question is, what's happening in between? Between him referring to this hope set before us and then this hope in verse 19, something has happened. He's been talking about something. When you read something like this, these are complicated words, and I know they are. However, when you see him talking about hope in the 6th chapter and then coming back to hope toward the end of this 7th chapter, what is it that he's been doing? What is it he's talking about? Well, here's what it is. He's linking together, stringing together, a series of arguments that are proving and showing that Melchizedek, we talked about him last week, so we don't have to go all back and talk about him. But Melchizedek, referred to in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and then in the 110th Psalm, and then the only other time is here in the New Testament. This Melchizedek, And he's showing that Melchizedek is greater than Aaron, who lived about 700 years after him. And then he's showing that Christ is greater than the priesthood of the Levites who came from Aaron. And he's showing that Christ is greater than Melchizedek, and he puts it in terms of a hope. Aaron's hope was at best temporary. The Levitical priesthood and all the law that went with it was at best temporary. And even Melchizedek, who was a figure who appeared and went away, had nothing that lasted but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a priest and has a priesthood that is everlasting. It is the power of an endless life. It cannot go away. It cannot fail. And therefore, it is an infinitely greater hope. So what we're doing in this seventh chapter is taking a long, hard look at something that you and me just seems not that important. But that is the fact that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils that he took in war to Melchizedek. And he's going to use that to prove several different things. So what I want us to do now is I want us to go through and I want to see these arguments that he sets forth, because only by seeing these arguments do you set one aside and raise up the other. But there are two key phrases that I want you to see in this seventh chapter before I go any further. First of all, look in verse 4. Here is the first phrase. He said, "Now consider how great this man was." Consider how great this man was. Then turn with me to verse 13. He said, "For he of whom these things are spoken." Now who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Christ. All of these things tell us of Christ. Consider how great this man was. Infinitely great. Far greater than anything we've ever known, could ever think of. "And he of whom these things are spoken." All of these things speak of him. That is Christ. So here's his first argument. His first argument is found in verse 5, 6, and 7. So let me read these verses. 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 7, Hebrews. "And verily they that are of the sons of Levi." Who was Levi? Let me stop there and talk about who Levi was. Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham. So you have Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac. He had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those sons was Levi. And Levi, to him and to his family, were given the responsibilities of the priesthood. So that's why Levi is important. So he refers to this, "Verily they that are of the sons of Levi," that is, your salvation is through them, your worship is through them, "who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." So in other words, Abraham came, preceded Levi. So he goes from Abraham, doesn't talk about Isaac or Jacob, but he goes from Abraham to Levi. "And he of whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, blessed him that had the promises." And without all contradiction, there is no argument against this. The less is blessed of the better. So Levi, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, to him and all his descendants were committed the priesthood. But it was a priesthood who didn't last. It lasted in terms of its operation. It was still going on even while Christ was upon the earth. Still going on while Paul was out preaching the gospel. But his first argument is that Abraham was greater than Levi, though Levi had the priesthood. Okay, just a simple thing. Now look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Here is the argument. Levi died, Melchizedek lived, verse 8. "And here, men that die receive tithes." In other words, all these Levites, they're receiving the tithes. People are giving in. The tithes represent worship. And all that they're giving their worship through them. "And there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he is yet in his loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. I know all this seems complicated, but here's what he's saying to us. Abraham lived, if we put it maybe at about 2,100 years before Christ. And then Moses and Aaron came along maybe about 1,450 B.C., so about 700 years later. Last week, I made a reference to 400 years, but I was looking and thinking of from the time of Joseph down. So there are about 300 years that separate them. So we're looking at a long period of time, and what he is saying is that Levi and the Levites and Aaron, they were all in Abraham. And so him giving those, Abraham paying those tithes was just like Levi paying the tithes. So just like Levi paid the tithes, and he paid it to the greater. So the less is blessed of the greater. And so the less here would be who? That'd be the Levites, and that would be Aaron. And they paid to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is the greater. And Christ came not after the order of Levi or Aaron, but he came after the order of Melchizedek. So worship is not through the Levites, but it is through Melchizedek, who is a picture and a type of Jesus Christ. Now Melchizedek, we can say this, was an outsider. Would that be right? Melchizedek was an outsider, because Aaron was an insider, being a descendant of Levi. Levi was an insider because he was the son of Jacob, and he was appointed to do what he was doing. But Melchizedek, he was an outsider. He came from nowhere. And yet he received worship from Aaron, and he from Abraham, and he blessed Abraham. Hope I'm getting these names all correct. Now what about Christ? Was Christ an insider? No. Christ was an outsider. He was a complete outsider. He was completely outside of the law, completely outside of the Levites, and all of his descendants, all the descendants of Levi died. Melchizedek lives, according to what we've seen about him. It says verse 8, he liveth. And then going back to verse number 3, but the argument is that Levi died and Melchizedek lives, and so just like Melchizedek lives, Christ lives. Here's the next argument. In verse 11, it's an argument. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron, if the law could do that? But here's the argument. The law could not justify. That's what is meant by the word perfect. It doesn't mean perfect in behavior, but it's a perfect standing before God. It is a just and perfect standing in the eyes of the Almighty God. But after all that was done, all the Levitical priesthood, all that was done, all those sacrifices and all those laws that were given that supported and held up and protected the ceremonial law given to Moses, given to Aaron, practiced by the Levites, all of those things, they could not justify even one soul before God. Not the priest, not all of his assistants, not those who went in and out of the tabernacle and helped with the sacrifices. Not one of them could be justified before God by that law. So, this word perfection is an act of finishing. It's an act of completion. And so what did Jesus say upon the cross? I remind you once again, it is finished, it is completed. So this same word, you come back to this same truth, if there could have been a completion by the Levitical priesthood, which was under the law, supported by the law, then why would you need another priest? If the law could have done that, then did not Christ die in vain? Did he not accomplish anything if the law could have done that? But what Christ did by his blood was bring about a finished state. He remitted sins, earned and imputed righteousness. And that the law could not do. And it was proved over and over and over by the generations. Then we come to the next argument in verse 12. And the argument that is here is that Christ came not from the tribe of Judah, or came not from the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Judah. Look in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, that's Christ, are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses, meaning in his law, spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now in verse 14, when he calls him our Lord, he calls him our Lord, if you went back to Psalm 110 and verse 1, which we read last week, he said, the Lord said to my Lord. So now he calls him our Lord, and he is giving a veiled reference back to Psalm 110, where in verse 4 you have this statement that after the order of Melchizedek, there would be another priest that would come. So he calls him our Lord, this Lord to whom my Lord spake in eternity, before time. Our Lord sprang not out of the Levites, but out of Judah. And the law of Moses said nothing concerning this priesthood. So what you know is that revelation, this one thing tells us that revelation is continuous. The law was not an end. It was to be completed, and it's completed, of course, in Christ. He came out of Judah. Well, who else came from the line of Judah? What about David? And David was what? David was the king. He's the first king. Well, Saul was the first king, but the first king of a record, we might say. From his loins came the Lord Jesus Christ. He's from the tribe of Judah. So that makes Christ both king and priest. And what did it say about Melchizedek? It says that he was both king and priest, but not Aaron. Aaron only was a priest, but Christ was both king and priest. Look in verse 12 and you see the word changed. For the priesthood being changed. This word is metatithemi. The word meta means to change, like metamorphosis. And the word tithemi means to stand. So this is a word that they use to mean a transfer. To transfer. For the priesthood being transferred. Transferred from the Levites to Christ. Transferred from one who was not even of their tribe. So he was not in any way one of their descendants. So it also says here that there was made of a necessity also a change in the law. The law was changed. So the ceremonial law, every bit of it, all of it, every to the last part of it, was set aside. Think about it now. All those fancy clothes they wore, those colorful clothes they wore, and all the recognition that they received, and the scepter they held in their hand, and that sacrificial system that was a part of the ceremonial law, all of those animals, they all lost their lives, and they didn't redeem one sinner from his sin. And generation after generation after generation, all of those things were done, and they didn't redeem one person. You wonder why would God do that? He was exaggerating a point to make it known that you cannot be redeemed any other way than by the blood of the true Lamb of God. And you cannot come to God in any other way other than the true priest of God. All right, here's the next argument, verse 15. And as yet, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, that's the law, but after the power of an endless life, he raised from the dead, now lives. For it testifieth, thou art a priest forever after order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. This word disannulling. The word disannul means to cancel. It's to cancel. Now I need you to turn back with me to the place of our reading in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, at the very last thing he said in verse 21, I do not frustrate, see it there, Galatians 2, 21, I do not frustrate. The word frustrate and the word disannul is the same word. I do not disannul or cancel the grace of God. How would he cancel the grace of God? How does one cancel the grace of God? By believing that their just standing before God has something to do with something they do. For if righteousness, that is a righteous standing before God, a just standing before God, came by the law of requirements and conditions, then Christ died for no reason. He died in vain. He died in vain. Here's what the law can do for you. Down in verse 13, we learn that the law can only do one thing for us, and that is put us under a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's all the law can ever do, is give us a curse, put us under the curse. Then look in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, no, it's not against the promises of God, but neither can it fulfill the promises of God. That's what's meant, God forbid. For if there had been a law given, just like when he said up here in verse 21, if righteousness came by the law, if there had been a law given which could, had the power, had the ability to give life, to justifying life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. There'd be no need for Christ to come. All right, since that's the case, since that we know that all the law can do is put you under a curse, what the apostle argues is that it has been disannulled. It has been set aside. It is powerless to save. So he brings forth all of these arguments, and that brings us to verse number 19. And that's where he says, for the law made nothing perfect. Just like when he said back over here, it made nothing just. Like in verse 14, verse 11. For if perfection, so here, for the law made nothing perfect. So perfection and perfect go together. But the bringing in of a better hope did make perfect. It did make perfect. So you have two things about this hope here. I'm just going to talk just a minute more. Number one, there is an objective hope. And when he says the bringing in of a better hope, he is talking about that objective hope that is outside of us. It's outside of me. Now, why is it a better hope? Only one reason. And that is, it is effectual. The law system and all of the priesthood could not justify before God. But this better hope is effectual. Christ did justify. His priesthood does justify. That's what he means by being perfect before God. That's what is meant by this objective hope. It is outside of us. When, where, how, much more than being now justified by in connection with his blood. Not the work of the priest, not the sacrifices of animals, not your tithes, not your offerings, not your works, not your faith, his blood. And then Paul proceeded to demonstrate as sin was imputed in connection with the disobedience of the first Adam, righteousness was imputed in connection with the obedience of the last Adam. It's not that hard, people. Don't make it hard. It's easy. If you have eyes to see, it is easy to see what he is saying to us. He is saying the same thing in Romans 5 that he's saying exactly right here. And it is that imputation of that righteousness earned that justified us or made us perfect. But there's also a subjective hope that he's talking about here, because he goes ahead to say, look in verse 19, by the which we draw nigh to God. By the which hope we draw nigh to God. And he refers to it here as assurance. As assurance. We have assurance. Well, in Romans 5 and 1 and 2, he says, therefore, having been justified, made righteous by faith, we are having peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't feel and know the wrath of God against us only in one way, because we come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do that by faith. And he goes ahead to say, by whom also we have access by the faith this settled body of truth that concerns Christ, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in this so great hope. He also wrote that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's talking about this same hope. Effectual justification, therefore, leads directly to positive assurance. Positive assurance. The subject of assurance appears in many places. Paul, for example, one of the great places, begins that 8th chapter talking about no condemnation. He concludes with no separation. Here in Hebrews 3 and 6, he said, "Hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." But right here also in chapter 4, in verse 16, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Right here. On top of that, I say to you that Christ is our hope. So we look always to Christ. It says in Romans 8 and verse 24, we are saved by hope. In Colossians 1:27, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 1 Timothy 1 and 1, Paul begins that first verse saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. The psalmist said, for thou art my hope, O Lord God. And Jeremiah said, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof, in a time of trouble. And then Paul said in Acts 28 and verse 20, for the hope of Israel, I am bound for this chain. Oh, hope is found throughout the Bible. It's found throughout the Scriptures. Now, many are pulled away by the allurements and the trinkets of religion. It's filled with ascetics who deny the flesh, with narcissists that indulge the flesh, and idealists that serve other flesh. But Paul said, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, give my body to be burned, if I have not charity, have not love, meaning toward this gospel, the God of this gospel, this salvation outside of myself, it profits me nothing. And he closes with, now abideth faith, hope, charity. What a triumvirate of truth and of certainty, of faith and of practice. That in this life we must have hope. We must have hope. I urge you to move away from all senses of depression and look to this God of hope, this hope that is worked out by Jesus Christ. It is that hope that gives one a just standing before Him. All we can do is praise Him. So we sing, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, meaning in your heart, in your own mind, prophet, priest, and king.